To be with you once again in a great honor and a privilege. So please open your Bible if you happen to have one there, or grab one from the back of the pew in front of you. We're going to read a passage this morning from the book of Ephesians, and we're looking specifically this morning at Ephesians 5:21 through chapter 6 and verse 9. I'm not going to read that entire passage because I have so many things to say about the center portion. This is a section of the epistle that has been referred to by scholars as Haustafel. I think that's a German. It's directly from Martin Luther. It's how he described it. It's rules and regulations of practical life. It has to do with household duties, etc., and relationships. And so I've called it Walk in the Walk, and this is the walk of the new life that is ours in Christ, and what that actually looks like at home, and what it looks like on the job. So there are instructions there for us in terms of governing our relationships in the home, husbands and wives, parents and children, also employers and employees, that kind of stuff. So we have a full range of these kinds of instructions that are given to us here in God's Word. This morning, I'm just going to be focusing on Christian marriage. And I'm beginning with verse 21 because you'll see it's in the middle of a sentence. It's connected with the filling of the Spirit. There are actually three little phrases here, that all of which are dependent upon being filled with the Holy Spirit. So none of this really makes sense. I'm so glad that John read about how the things of the Spirit don't make really sense to the natural mind. And that's certainly true when we come to these arrangements, this structure, if you will, that God has put in the world. Even the teaching regarding especially authority, nowhere, I think, in today's world, does the Christian church come more in conflict than in these areas with the prevailing culture. So we are way countercultural in almost everything that we're going to weigh into this morning. It's a minefield, and I'm very much aware of all of the issues surrounding this, and, you know, I only have a limited time, so I won't be able to satisfy all of your questions, but I'm always available if you wish for at least my a fuller exposition of the Scripture, and there are many questions I'm sure that will continue to linger for at least for some of you, but I'm going to do my very best to address these issues accurately and with full respect to the teaching that is here within God's Word about this relationship. So this last phrase, this last one of these dependent clauses, if you will, and there are three things that flow from being filled with the Holy Spirit that he mentions specifically. How we talk to one another is affected, verse 19, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, our worship, singing, making melody to the Lord with all of our heart, the way we address God, the way we address one another, the way that we live in community and so forth. And then this heart attitude of gratitude also flowing now from the power and from the filling of the Holy Spirit. All of these things are dependent upon him, as is this last one in verse 21, and that's where I'm going to begin the reading. So let's pray together, and then I'm going to read God's Word. Lord, just be with us today. Guide us. Help me, Lord. I know you're an awesome editor, and you can keep me from saying dumb things and unhelpful things, and you can guide me, Lord Jesus, by the immediate and dynamic working of your Holy Spirit into the truth that you would wish to have delivered here this morning at Oakwood Bible Church. I thank you for every single person that's in the house today. Would you please just protect our hearts and our minds and cause us to be open to you and to your influence today as we rest in your arms and we actually trust in you and in the power of your Holy Spirit to understand and to apply this precious word. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So here we are, walking the walk, living the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit, even within our homes and in those precious and sacred relationships, even the relationship between a husband and a wife. So let me begin by painting a picture. I want you to use your imagination and see if I can describe this. It's a real thing that I have seen. And I may inartfully approach this, but here's a small living room in South Minneapolis, and there's a bit of subdued light. The sun is setting. In the corner, in a rather comfortable chair, there sits an elderly woman. And she is wearing what probably only women of a certain age will know what this is, but it's something that we used to call back in the day a house coat. I think it's like glorified bathrobe, a little bit more ornate. That's my understanding of what it is. So she's seated there, and she has her legs and her feet are exposed. She's leaning forward, observing them rather intently, because just in front of her is an elderly man. He's kneeling there and performing certain duties that are prescribed and necessary for her care. She has circulation problems. She's well into her 70s, maybe 80. And she needs to have her calves and her ankles and her feet sort of gently massaged each day, a couple times a day. In addition to that, because of the poor circulation, there's also a bit of a rash that has a tendency to surface on her skin. And so in addition to the massage, there's also the application of ointments and so forth, all cared for lovingly by this old man who kneels there before this woman. Now, let that picture, as the sun sets in the western picture window of this little home in South Minneapolis, and we're sort of observing all of these things together, let that picture kind of resonate in your mind a little, and I want to ask you a question in connection with it as a way of approaching our subject today. And here is the question for you to keep there sort of a close to hand before we delve into the details of the passage. And the question is this: who is submitting to whom in this picture? Sort of a kindergarten readiness type question, I suppose. Who is submitting to whom? And what would that actually mean? Okay? So now I want to call your attention to a story outside of our passage for a moment. We're going to look at the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 8. You can turn there if you want. I'm just going to recite the story. I think it begins around verse 5, and it's a story in which Jesus is in his ministry, and he's healing folks, and he's doing miracles, and he's teaching truth and bringing forth salvation into the world in his own person at the direction of his heavenly Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. And there comes to him a centurion. A centurion is a Roman soldier, a guy who's like a captain. He's sort of like a company commander. Maybe he's got 100, 150 soldiers under his authority. And he's got a problem. And he wants Jesus to address the problem. So he says, sir, would you please come? No, he didn't ask Jesus to come. He said, sir, I have a servant who is suffering. He's really sick and he's in agony. He's totally paralyzed. And Jesus voluntarily says, okay, I'll come. I'll respond to this, need as it has been laid before me. And the man says, no. Jesus, wait. I am not worthy that you should enter into my home. And like you, I am a man who is under authority, and I say to the, let's say he's a captain, I say to the lieutenant, go, and the lieutenant goes. I say to the sergeant, come, and the sergeant comes. That's the way it is in a hierarchy where authority flows, things happen, okay, according to those who have the power and who have the authority to do these things. And when he says this, Jesus is astonished. He says, like, whoa. Not in all Israel have I seen faith of this kind. I tell you truly that many will be coming from the east and the west and will have a place at the table in the kingdom of God. And will go before some of God's chosen people. This guy was a Gentile, and he had incredible spiritual insight. What is it about? It was his faith. The centurion had incredible faith. And with that faith, what he did was he recognized and he embraced his own position in the world, his assigned position, if you will, his assigned role, I'll call it. It helps us when we get more into the details here. And that's really the essence of what submission is all about. It's the joyful recognition of and embrace of an assigned role within a hierarchy. And this is, of course, a very unpopular idea. A hierarchy of authority. And he knows where he lives in that hierarchy. And he knows what his role assignment actually is. And he embraces it. And he sees what Jesus' role is in a heavenly hierarchy, if you will. Not that in any way Jesus is less than the Father. Three in one, equal in every way. And yet, there are assigned roles, even within the Godhead. And Jesus has embraced his role as the Savior of mankind, the executor, if you will, of the divine plan of redemption, the one who brings it all home to you and to me through his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the meaning of submission. It's nothing more than the joyful recognition, acceptance by faith of an assigned role within a hierarchical arrangement in which authority is distributed. It happens in the army. You know, the captain says to the lieutenant, go and do that. The lieutenant says to the sergeant, go and do that. The sergeant says to the corporal, go and do that. You make it happen. And the corporal says to me, because I'm on the bottom of the steel. Private Evans, go and do that. That's how it gets done. And that's submission. That's what it means. And that's what it means in the home. And so we are instructed that it is, in fact, appropriate. And again, I want to say, at no point are we more countercultural than in acknowledging that there are assigned roles. I don't know how it got to be this way. Well, I actually do, but I don't have time. We've lived through this. We've lived through this, that this became a radical idea. That there is authority, that there is some kind of hierarchical arrangement, that there are differences that have been assigned in terms of specific roles in terms of within the home, husbands and wives. I'm glad we have the door locked, I should say. This is the first time I felt that. I think it's safe in here for us to just, no, I'm just kidding. You know, you have to accept your position, as it were. But I want to ask you once again, think about that picture. Who has the advantageous position in that arrangement? Which of these roles would you prefer? The role as Christ? You want to be Christ in this deal? Well, how did Christ exercise his authority as the creator of the universe? I asked my phone to remember a verse, and I wonder if it's still there. It is Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. This is Jesus talking now, talking about his authority and so on. As the Son of Man, you have to realize that this is an image out of Daniel chapter 7. And this is a glorious revelation of one who sits upon a throne, okay? A throne over the entire universe with all power at his disposal. This is who we're talking about here. We're talking about the living God who comes in the flesh in the form of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior, right? And how does he come? And how does he come to exercise his power? And this is what he says about it. We can look more deeply into it. For example, I could have gone forward into the letter called Philippians to that church at Philippi, and you look at, he was in the form of God. He considered it not something to be grasped in terms of his equality with the Father and with the Spirit, but he submitted to a physical existence on planet Earth, and he came into this world, and once being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death. And this imagery is here in our passage as we sort of read through it, and you know it very well. That the husband is to model his exercise of his position after Jesus Christ. Yeah. And here's what he said in Mark, I think. Yeah, 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, husbands, not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. So, this is the atmosphere of this relationship that is designed by God, artfully designed by God, to image forth himself into the world. It's critical. It's absolutely critical. And the world so needs to see the beauty of all of this, and we'll come to that in a moment. So, listen, it's not about competence. The male, or the husband, is not put in this position of being the head here because he has exceptional competence. As every woman in the house, say amen, please. It's got nothing to do with competence, okay? I mean, some of these guys, okay, that some of these Christian husbands are when it comes to the matter of competence, I would think not of some, you know, Christ figure, Savior figure, but I'm thinking more like Mr. Bean or somebody. He can't get on a train or off a train. He's just a comical figure he's utterly incompetent. And of course, I think this whole way of characterizing manhood and men is not healthy, and it's our culture is full of the ridicule of men and so forth, and I am not going down that place at all. men are to be honored and to be held up, empowered, and so forth, and trusted and called to a godly exercise of their authority within the home. Yeah, for sure. But it's not about competence, nor is it about some sort of inequality, some qualitative distinction. It's not something that would cause us to believe somehow that, well, men are, you know, they're just on another level. You know, that there is some kind of superiority, okay, associated with maleness in relationship to femaleness. That is just utter nonsense. We know that that's not true. Look at, for example, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20. There's neither male nor female. I mean, when it comes to our status before God and our value as human beings, there is absolutely no distinction between men and women. Women are every bit as valuable and precious in the sight of God as are male persons. Yeah. I knew I might be able to get a female amen here at some point. And let me say this, that this whole subject has been, by disordered people, been distorted and has given rise, and somebody in the church needs to say it. I mean, this is not in any way an endorsement of any kind of maltreatment, mistreatment, or glorying as if one was some sort of king of the castle. And unfortunately, we see this in churches where this is misunderstood, and men use this kind of teaching, are capable of using it, in a way that, I mean, the only word that comes to mind is abuse. This type of abusive mistreatment of females within homes and within churches, some sort of subjugation program here, oppression, a failure to recognize the beauty and the wonder and the equality of women, their giftedness, their potential contributions to the life within the home and certainly also within the church, within the parameters and the guidelines of God's word. Why would God give women gifts if he didn't want them to use them for his glory? So I'm trying to bring a kind of a balanced perspective rather quickly in the short time that I'm given. But there is that joyful acceptance of an assigned role within the economy of God and his distribution across what I'm calling a hierarchy of authority in the world. And that's, in my view, what constitutes, I suppose, something like a definition of submission. And now we come to the way in which, and I've made some remarks about it already, husbands are to live within this relationship, and it's all about love. Now, I spoke somewhat about love last week, but let me repeat that this is agape love. This is the love of Jesus. This is the love that causes the lover to act in ways that are intentionally designed to secure for the one who is beloved, her, in this case, highest possible good. At any cost, following the example of Jesus, who did not withhold one thing from his bride, who is, in fact, the church. He did not withhold anything, but he gave it all willingly, for the sake of his bride, washing her, cleansing her, purifying her, saving her. And when I say her, I mean us, by his grace, the body of Christ. He has come into the world, as our Lord and Savior, to secure the salvation and the redemption of those who have trusted in him, including me and including many, if not all of you, that are here today. And in the execution of his mission, as we have remembered here today, he suffered. He endured like abuse. He subjected himself to the lowliest of deaths, receiving in his own body the punishment, as Peter has written, that we deserved. In his body. So he was paying a very, very huge price. So what is this love? Well, it's unconditional. It has no limit. It's constant in this way. And it is renewed. And it's active. And it actually fills a contour of behavior. That is, it's not just a feeling. You know, it starts in terms of behavior, decisions that lead to behaviors. And then come feelings. Then come feelings. But love is primarily action. It's willing action to secure, again, the highest possible good for its object. We owe that to one another. How much more do husbands owe that to their wives if we claim to be under the authority of this particular teaching from God's Word? It's sacrificial, and we've already made that quite clear. It takes on the contours of sacrifice. And it's purposeful. And I want to say something about that. And in order to do that, I need to go back to that little home in South Minneapolis with the sun setting, and in the corner is this lovely old couple, and tell you a little something about them. It's kind of hard for me to do. Without being somewhat emotional, so you will forgive me. I'm talking about my own parents. Yeah, I'm talking about Harvey Evans. That's my old man. That's my pa. He's the old guy over there in the corner with all his equipment, his ointments and whatnot. And he does this, you know, day in and day out. Of a morning, of an evening, caring for Ethel, Lynetta Springcorn Evans, my dear old mom, who's been home to be in the presence of the Lord now for a good while, as has Dad. But this memory lingers, this picture, this repeated pattern within that home. Yeah, they had quite a romance. I suppose by this time they were married 60 years and more. Harvey and Ethel, they met at an elementary school down on Washington Avenue in a neighborhood which was commonly referred to as Skid Row down there on Washington. I don't know if they have. I've seen the map of all the neighborhood names in Kalamazoo. I haven't seen one that says Skid Row. But we had one called Skid Row back in the day in Minneapolis where I grew up. They were in third grade. And that's where they met. And the story is almost mythological. It's so stereotypical. You probably have a story just like it. But I'm pretty sure it's true. And Ethel is in pigtails, and Harvey's sitting right behind her. And yeah, he's that mischievous kid, and she's that lovely girl. And he takes those pigtails and dips them in the inkwell. He really did it. And that, the romance just went from there. And they were very young. They were teenagers, in fact, when they got married. And my dad never got past sixth grade. My mom never graduated from high school. So when we see them, in this position that I have painted them in, they've had six children. They've been together for six decades, whatever, been through wars and depression and all kinds of stuff. And I just want to return once more to that question that I started out, who is in submission to whom? I mean, if you look at the old man that's kneeling there in front of his wife and caring for her needs, it would appear certainly that, well, he's in submission to her, caring for her needs. And I suppose there's a sense in which that's true, but if you knew my mama, she's not going to let anybody be messing around with her calves, ankles, and feet and minister to her in such a tender and an intimate kind of a way. No, she is allowing him to express his manhood, because this is how men do, brothers. This is how men do in their homes. They're on their knees for the sake of their children and for their mom and for their wife. And they're caring for those needs and they're nurturing those folks that are under their care, under their protection, having been given this sacred responsibility to live that life of love that is unconditional, sacrificial, and purposeful. Because I don't know about you, but and I don't expect you to share this as deeply as I do, as I visit that room in my memory and look at that dear couple, across the decades, still, to me, I am seeing a thing of beauty in that relationship. It's beautiful. Now, beauty is attractive. Beauty is powerful. And if you go deep into the words of our passage here, and Paul's talking about a deep and a profound mystery by which he's not talking about like an Agatha Christie mystery where we don't know really what it means. We do know what it means. And it's now revealed. It had been kept, okay, quiet and under wraps. The mystery of the gospel now revealed in Christ. And what he's saying here is that in this relationship, when it's properly lived out, when it follows the pattern that is given to us in the Word of God, there emerges a thing of beauty. And the beauty is nothing less than the image of God being reflected into the world. Because what we're taught here is that it is a living parable, this relationship. A constant parable to which people can continually repair and look and examine to see not just who's in charge, who's running the show, who's making the decisions, who's wearing the pants, and who's wearing the suspenders, all those considerations of the distribution of power and authority in that relationship. No! What does it stand for? It stands for Jesus' relationship to his precious bride and the extent to which he is willing to go to secure her redemption and salvation. And she willingly recognizes and embraces this beauty that is found in the redemptive plan of God. It's all about Christ and the church. So it's not about us, really, in the end. It's about Jesus. And it's about our witness in the world. One last thing. This is from C.S. Lewis. I love this quote. You see, the whole world is in search of beauty. We need beauty. There's something that happens when someone sees something genuinely beautiful. This is the role of the church in the redemptive plan of God. God has called us to live in love one with another and in submission one to another to the extent that it just becomes an attractive and beautiful thing. And so it is in the married relationship. And Lewis writes in this great piece of his work. It was when I was the happiest that I longed the most. The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing. And see, we meet with our non-Christian friends on this level. We all as human beings have that capacity to long. And he's saying, to find the place. This is what the longing is about in response to beauty. Where does all that beauty come from? Where does all that loveliness come from? Well, we know it comes from God. So, as we close today, I'm going to invite our musicians to come and we'll sing our praise to the Holy One and enjoy the beauty of God together as we live out these relationships according to His design.
Would you all please stand with us one more time?